Acts chapter 17.
Starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Let me pray for us before we begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that it penetrates right to dividing between marrow and bone, and it reveals by the power of your Holy Spirit as we open it what we're like and what you're like and what the world is like. So we pray today that you would help us to understand this message and to faithfully and confidently live for you in the face of a changing culture that increasingly seems to reject you so forthrightly. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, in a galaxy not so far away, there lived a community much like ours. One day, their scientists stumbled upon a discovery. There was something in the air they breathed. They called it phlug, for lack of a better name. They didn't know where phlug came from. Perhaps it was generated by the natural activities of the community's life together. Perhaps it was an alien substance that had invaded. No one knew for sure, but one thing they did know. Phlug changed people. In some, the change was radical and disturbing. In others, the change was more subtle. But every person, every breathing person, underwent a change. Most people didn't even notice or didn't care. They just kept on breathing and changing, and living their lives. Some people became alarmed and angry. They moved away to high and lofty mountains, hoping they wouldn't have to breathe the flug-infested air. But since they were so high up, the sheer altitude and isolation changed them, but in a different way from people who breathed in the flug. And as it turned out, they couldn't really avoid it anyway, any more than you or I can avoid breathing. Some people actually enjoyed the change and became flug enthusiasts. They saw flug as a doorway into a deeper understanding of the mysteries of life, or something like that. They couldn't get enough. They even found a way to distill it and spike their cigarettes so as to increase their intake of flug. They called them fluggerettes. Some people thought this group was being naive in their surrender to flug, but you couldn't really convince them otherwise. They just really, really enjoyed their flug. And finally, there was a group of people who couldn't decide what to think of flug. So they started asking questions. How and why are we being changed? Where did it come from? Is flug good for us or bad for us? What does it mean? What is the best way to live with it in our air? They too distilled flug and then tasted and tested it. One would dip his finger into a beaker, taste it and say, "Hey, this stuff ain't half bad." Another would spit it out, what he just tasted, and say, "Bleh, this stuff isn't half good." And as it turned out, they were both right. They managed to build a microscope to study flug distillate. They would lean over it for hours, and they could actually see the goodness and the badness of flug, dark and light filaments spreading out like the tendrils of a vine. The problem was, the dark and light filaments were woven and tangled together, so you can imagine how hard and laborious a process it was to disentangle the good strands from the bad. It was all just so mixed together. But still, they persevered, for they knew that mixture meant something. Well, that little parable is from a book written by a guy called Ted Turnow. He spoke 2 or 3 years ago at Word Alive. I heard him speak, and I can commend his book to you, which is called Pop Apologetics. And flug is a metaphor he uses for popular culture. And this is what he says about popular culture. He says, "Popular culture affects us and those around us on the level of worldview. The assumptions we make about reality every day, often without even realizing it. This worldview effect is both obvious but also elusive. We know it happens, but we don't often stop to think about what it means. How should we respond when our worldview is challenged? Though it might be tempting to move to a high and lofty mountain," he writes, "to avoid popular culture altogether, such a tactic usually doesn't work. You end up creating another type of popular culture. Rather," writes Ted Turnow, "I believe that a Christian's proper response to a worldview challenge from popular culture is to ask questions, to understand from a biblical perspective what popular culture is and how it works. In our parable, the parable I just read to you, consider the Bible as the lens on the microscope that studies the flug. A biblical worldview helps us to sort out the good from the bad. Our task as Christians, then, is to respond to popular culture as a messy, deeply meaningful mixture." And of course, Ted Turnow's observation is nothing new. This tension that Christians have had from the very beginning of the church between continuity and discontinuity with our culture is a paradox that we live with as disciples. In fact, it's embedded into our commission. If you remember in John 17, Jesus prays, doesn't he? Not that we would be removed from the world, but that we would remain in the world, but not be of the world. So that's where this paradox and this tension comes from. We're called to be in the world, properly in the world. Just as Jesus came properly into our world, the eternal Son of God, incarnate, speaking a language we could understand, we are called to be properly in the world, but not of the world. And if you look back over church history, you'll see this tension is constantly being played out in every single chapter of church history. I've been reading a little bit about early North African history, and there's some incredible characters. I can see this being played out very obviously between two characters who dialogued with each other and disagreed with each other. Both of them were faithful martyrs. Both of them were killed for their faith. But they represented two very different perspectives. One of them, called Justin Martyr, was all about continuity. He said in the classical tradition, in Socrates and in Aristotle and all these other characters, we have a sort of proto-gospel. We have truth. And because God made the world, and because the Bible teaches us to have a theology that understands that everything was made good, therefore there is good there. All truth is God's truth, was his phrase, and he's known for. On the other hand, you had Tertullian. Tertullian is a well-known theologian. He was a lawyer. He was a great apologist and defender of the Christian faith. And he said, yeah, but hang on a second. We know that in chapter 3 of Genesis, there was a fall. So everything that's been created good has been marred. And so Tertullian said, no, we must come out. No continuity with this Greek philosophical tradition. We must come out and start again from scratch. Clean start. Separate yourselves from them. There is nothing, he said, between Athens and Jerusalem. There is no link at all. So you have two extremes. And of course, you can see this being played out all throughout the church history. You have the monastic movements that spring up, going up to their high mountains to kind of preserve teaching and prayer and the life. And then you have the merchants living in the so-called real world or the so-called secular world. Luke's account here of Paul's visit, his engagement with, and his preaching in Athens, I think is really rich terrain for us as we consider our calling to be in, but not of the world. First of all, a few background thoughts about the context of Athens. His visit is in the context of his second missionary journey, and it's in the broader context of the growth of the church from Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians, right through to Rome in chapter 28 of Acts. Of course, if we look at the movement of the Holy Spirit through the early church, we can see that the spread of the gospel is often a combination of lots of things. Direct guidance from the Holy Spirit. We can see that in chapter 9 of Acts, when Paul receives that incredible vision on the road to Damascus. We can see it with his commissioning when the Holy Spirit sets aside Paul and Barnabas in chapter 13. We also see it in visions and dreams, like in chapter 16 of Acts, when he has that vision of the man from Macedonia. But we also see the guidance of God for the church in just the agreement and the thought, thinking together of the apostles, like at the Council of Jerusalem in chapter 15. We also see it in the response to opposition and persecution. And finally, we see it in simple opportunism, such as here with Paul in Athens. Paul finds himself in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. What does he do? He gets on with loving the people around him. Places and people have particularities, and not everywhere and everyone is the same. So if we look back just before this little incident in Athens, if you just thumb back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that at the start of chapter 17, they're in Thessalonica. And the Thessalonians, that soil was quite tough. In verse 5 of chapter 17, there's a rabble roused, and Jason, who was probably one of the early believers, is arrested. And then in verse 10, we see that the Bereans, where Paul eventually goes to, were of a different kind of soil. Verse 11 tells us that they were of a more noble character. And second part of that verse, they were more open and eager to hear and careful in examining his message. But of course, the Thessalonian persecutors persisted, and so Paul is escorted to Athens, where he has this waiting time. What does he do with his waiting? And what do we know about Athens? Well, just a few things which are going to help us before we get properly stuck into the text. Athens was founded in 1000 BC. It was named after the Greek goddess Athena, and she was associated with wisdom and handicraft and warfare, funny sort of combination. And of course, we know Athens as around about 500 BC, it's considered the cradle of democracy, and some would say the foundation of Western civilization. But interestingly enough, for Luke, he's not interested in any of that. Most importantly for Luke and for Paul, it is a city full of idols. Full of idols. And I sincerely hope that this morning's exploration of Paul's visit to the great city of Athens will help us to get to grips with the challenge of how we live in, but not of, the world. And in, and but not of, the culture around us. And I hope we're going to see that in three aspects of the gospel: contact, continuity, and confrontation. And we'll begin with contact. Verse 16, we see that Paul is distressed. He cares. He wasn't scared or intimidated by the Athenians, which, by the way, is sometimes our response to ideas or philosophies or worldview challenges that we have. Paul wasn't scared. He wasn't scared by the formidable history of Athens. He wasn't scared or intimidated by the intellectual prowess and prestige. What was he? He was moved in heart. He had a heart response, and his concern was for the souls of the people in Athens. I wonder if you care that much for the culture and the people who live in it around you. Then we go on, verse 17, Paul reasons with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And of course, it follows a similar pattern that we see throughout Paul's journeys, where he begins first with the Jews and then he goes to the Gentiles. And we know that was his commission from the Lord. Then in verse 18, at the start of 18, he has contact with two schools of philosophy, two schools of thought, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Who are these people? Well, I won't go into a lot of detail. Epicureans are the pleasure seekers. Does it make me happy? That's the arbiter for Epicureans. Does it make me happy? They're seeking pleasure. If it doesn't give me pleasure, well, it can't be good, or I don't want to pursue it. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you not think we're surrounded by Epicureans in the UK today? And then on the other hand, we have the Stoics. Self-sufficiency is their primary concern. Self-sufficiency is the highest good. I can manage, thank you very much. I can do this in my own strength. Does that sound familiar to you? I wonder if you can think of Stoics in your family, amongst your colleagues, in your entourage. So what do we notice about this first contact? Well, the second part of verse 18 suggests that they've got a dispute mentality. They accuse Paul of being a babbler, talking nonsense. But note again that Paul is not put off by hostile or awkward responses. But also notice that they thought this was foreign. These ideas that Paul was introducing sounded foreign. Of course, the gospel was foreign. In some ways, the gospel is totally foreign because it's from heaven. Paul, as a pilgrim of Christ, is coming to announce a message to an alien world. Yet Paul goes on to find ways to establish continuity with these people. Why? Because the message is incarnated. So you have this pilgrim principle and you have this indigenous principle. And throughout missionary history, you'll see this paradoxical tension between those two different dynamics in our call to discipleship. Andrew Walls, who's the well-known historian of world Christianity, talks about the pilgrim and indigenous principle. And this is something that has helped me a lot in my thinking to do with how we relate to Muslims and how the church should live out its testimony in the context of Islam and a Muslim culture. Often the tension is to be pulled completely one way or completely the other. I'm so interested in being indigenous and local that I become unfaithful to the core gospel message. Or I'm so interested in being faithful to the core gospel message that I stop communicating in a way that people understand. I go up to that high mountain. The paradox means that both of these live together, the pilgrim and the indigenous. So verse 19, what does this contact give rise to? Well, an invitation to discuss, debate, and exchange in the marketplace. There will be no invitation if there is no contact. That's a simple point I want us to take home. If you're not in relationship with the world and with the people who live in the world, then they're not going to invite you in and hear the message. In Greek, the word for marketplace is agora. And this is where people traded, exchanged, interacted. The agora, rock, is where we're called to be. If we put up the next picture, it's a bit light on the slide, you can't see it quite so well, but that's a sort of a reconstruction of what it would have looked like in Paul's time. You had the agora, which was where the market stalls were, and then you had the temple where worship was going on. There would be other places where debating societies, we'll hear about those in a minute, would meet. But you can see it's a place where people are crossing paths. God's people were called to be in the marketplace, in relationship with people, salt and light, preaching and teaching the gospel. I put a picture here of the old Irving building that we're now calling the old schoolhouse in East Oxford, because this vision for agora space is something that we as a church in Oxford have been thinking quite carefully about, and I'd really appreciate it if you prayed for us in that. Some of that space will be dedicated uniquely for worship. Other space will be shared by charities and social enterprises and small businesses. There'll be a cafe in there so members of the public can just come off the street and so anybody and everyone will be in that space. That presents some challenges for us, but it also presents wonderful opportunities. That is agora. So people interacted, they traded, they exchanged, and they had dialogue in the agora. Now I want to stop for a moment, because I'm aware that this word dialogue is problematic for some of us in our tradition of the church. Dialogue in the New Testament, dialogimai is the word in the Greek, always in the New Testament is intended for the sake of persuasion. But as the word means, it involves listening, not just announcing and proclaiming. It involves listening. And that's why in the process of talking with friends, it's so important to ask questions, to be in conversation, to listen to people, to understand where they're coming from. Dialogimai. Do you dialogue? And if not, why not? So what comes off the back of this dialogue is a further invitation to the Areopagus. This was not another place, but rather a kind of group of people, a debating society. The court of Areopagus originally met on Mars Hill. Here they're now meeting in this marketplace. So my question for us this morning, do we inhabit the agora? And what is the Areopagus in our context in Cambridge here? You might say, well, it's obvious, Pat. It's the university. Well, yes, the university definitely is that kind of place where people are interested in all kinds of ideas and just like to talk about ideas. And we may say, like Luke does very, very clearly in the passage, all these Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Maybe that's your view of Cambridge University or Oxford University or any university. And you wouldn't be wrong, actually. But let's stretch it out a bit and say, hang on, this Areopagus could be other places where people meet. For example, a book club. That's very similar. A book club that brings together believers and non-believers to take a book, any book, and ask questions about it. What's it saying? Or a film club. Or simply the school gate. That itself is public space where all sorts of people meet. And so this contact gives rise to opportunities. And here, for Paul, it gives him an opportunity to proclaim the message. Notice that in verse 19, the invitation gives rise to a kind of openness to hear more. Look at verse 20. And Luke is clear that the motivation of the people who are wanting to hear more is mixed. He doesn't deny that. Verse 21 indicates that the Areopagus and the Athenians in general had a reputation for hearing the latest ideas. We saw that, right? Just like I've suggested about the University of Cambridge. But note how Paul seeks to build a continuity between them and the gospel. And he does it in three ways. Firstly, he recognizes and compliments the Athenians' religiosity. Look at that in verse 21. Paul then stood in front of the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." This, of course, was well recognized in Greek classical literature. Josephus, the Jewish historian, also talks about this. Paul sought to understand their culture and their religion. He wanted to know their story. And this became the basis for him to be able to present the gospel. But this is not just the clever or winsome work of a salesman. Paul is not a clever salesman or just doing flattery in verse 22 when he says, "Oh, I see you're very religious." Salesmen, you know, that's what they're taught to do. A good salesperson works out, what's your sweet spot? What gets you going? And they try and find that and work from that. It happened to Kitty and I once when we agreed to sit through a 1.5 hour timeshare presentation. It was torture. And we did it because we got a free holiday off the back of it, a really nice holiday in Malta. And it was just about, the holiday was just about worth that 1.5 hours of torture. And we watched this guy. He was incredible. We just stood our ground, and eventually we thought, well, this is an opportunity. We may as well just share the gospel because we've got 1.5 hours. And let's face it, we're not going to take it. We need to tell them why. So we started to explain what we were doing, our sense of calling, all this kind of ministry. We didn't have much money, and what we did have would be going towards this, etc. And then he just switched tack, and then, "Oh, yeah, I've got a great friend," he said, "who's a pastor. Yeah, the church is great, doing great work." And you could see him trying to kind of appeal to us as believers. It really didn't work at all. It was quite transparent. But that's what salespeople do. This is not what Paul is doing here. What Paul is doing is based on his creation theology. It's based on the idea and the reality that we are made in the image of God. Look at verse 24, the beginning of verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands." As Augustine famously put it, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." This is Paul's starting point. His appeal to them in verse 24 and 25 was based on the fact that they were made in the image of God by a creator. This was the point of, and it was a point of continuity for the Stoics and the Epicureans as well, because the Stoics believed that there was a God who was at the source of everything, and even the Epicureans, the pleasure seekers, believed that God didn't need anything. So Paul is able to move them from the intelligence and creative power of a self-sufficient God, which they acknowledged, to see his providence and his presence and his importance for them. And Paul links this providence and presence with their own poets. This is quite remarkable. Look at it in verse 28. He quotes, doesn't he? He says, "God did this," starting from verse 27. "God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he himself is not far from each one of us." And then he quotes, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring." Note again, for Paul to do this, he would have had to know their poetry. And the quotation that he cites is from a poet called Epimenides of Crete. In Greek legend, Epimenides was the one who was supposed to have advised the building of these anonymous altars around Athens. So Paul obviously read a lot of Epimenides. In fact, if we go to Titus, when he's writing to Titus, if you want to scroll there, I'll read it. You don't have to go there. But in Titus 1 and verse 12, look what he says. He's quite brutal here, Paul. He's writing to Titus. He's warning him. about these deceptive people in Crete. He says they must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching these things, teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. He's quoting Epimenides again. Let me read you the longer extract from Epimenides, and you'll see why Paul seized on this as a continuity point with these people. This is what the quote from Epimenides says. This is him writing a poem to his high god. Pagan concept, but the concept of a high god. Epimenides writes this: they fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead. Forever thou art risen and alive. For in thee we live and move and have our being. Listen again to what Ted Turner says about this. Even though we think of popular culture as a recent phenomenon, and mass media certainly is relatively recent, popular culture has been a shaping influence for a long, long time. Ever since our ancestors sat around campfires telling stories of love and heroism, and those songs and stories have influenced the way people have understood the world. And he quotes, he says, classicist and literary critic Paul Cantor notes this: Socrates recounts in his Apology that among the most important people in Athens that he interrogated were the poets. Because, as becomes clear in several Platonic dialogues, the poets both reflect and help shape popular opinion on wisdom, piety, and other virtues. Poetry in its various forms, including drama, was the popular culture of ancient Greece. As Plato makes clear in the Republic, Homer was the educator of the whole Greek world. Paul's confidence, then, to engage with the Athenians was based on him knowing something about their story. Who were the influencers? Who were the people that were shaping their worldview? It's based on him knowing God's story from creation to consummation. And it's based on him knowing his part in that story. And all of those things are important to our proclamation and our demonstration of the gospel. Knowing God's story, knowing your story and how God has called you into his salvation story, and knowing the story of the people who are around you. Our confidence to follow Paul's example is based on those things. So my question is, how confident are you in knowing God's story? How confident are you in knowing that you've been called into that story? And especially, do you know the story and stories of the people who are around you? In what ways are you making contact with the world around you? In what ways should you or could you be making continuity in your proclamation of the gospel? So it's finally, thirdly, off the back of this kind of serious engagement, his contact with and his listening to and his observing of the Athenians, that he is able to confront them with the gospel. So thirdly, confrontation. And the point here is that the gospel always confronts our world and our idols. And there is simply no way of escaping that. That's why I think it's significant this passage begins with his main observation, idols. Not all the nice ideas, but the observation of there are idols, and he's moved in his heart, and it breaks his heart. So what is it that Paul's preaching confronts in the Athenians? Well, firstly, verse 24, we've already seen it briefly, it's their idol worship. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. God is no idol, and he is not to be domesticated or housed. And he certainly doesn't need our service or our adulation. He doesn't even need this Sunday morning worship. He doesn't need our giving. Those things are all an expression of our thanks and our service. They are not based on God's needs. We are the ones that need him for everything. Not as a supplement, not as something to enhance our life, But verse 25, for life, for breath, and for everything. Verse 28 and 29, if you look on, we are his creation, he is not our creation. So that's the first thing. Secondly, what else does he confront them with? Verse 25, he confronts their entire worldview, especially concerning their origins. He is not served by human hands, if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men, all people, life and breath and everything else. This was in direct contradiction to the Athenian view of things. They believed that they as a people had sprung from the soil of Attica, this ancient city-state of Athens. And notice again in verse 27, he does this by appealing to God's activity in creation. Theologians sometimes call this God's common grace. Look at that in verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, there is evidence of God's presence all around us. And it's absolutely fitting and right that we make that point. I was speaking to a PhD student. He's a scientist. They're staying with us at the moment. And he was talking about this in the context of his dialogue with other scientists, that he keeps making the point, and his interlocutors, you know, appreciate this, that there is so much sophistication that to hold on to a purely Darwinian evolutionary view of this is all an accident, if you take someone like Richard Dawkins' line, involves a lot of blind ideological faith. His point was that all around us we see signs of God's presence and his grace. Thirdly, Paul confronts them with the judgment that is to come and the resurrection of the body. Look at this in verse 30 to 32. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him, this is Jesus, from the dead. When they heard the message about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear again on this subject. So he, verse 30, calls them to repent. Verse 31, first part of the verse, he warns them about judgment. Second part of the verse, he says that judgment is through Jesus. And that is evidenced by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's notable that in all of Paul's sermons, in all of Paul's sermon here, there is actually no reference to the cross. I think it's fair to say that in Paul's preaching in Acts, this is rare. The only other place where that happens is in chapter 14 in Lystra, where there's no mention of the cross. Clearly, this is not because Paul thinks that the cross is insignificant. Of course not. I think it's related to his awareness of Athenian belief. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but not in the resurrection of the body. And this was a turning point. This was a turning point in his interaction with them. This was the point of decision. Look down at verse 32. There are two reactions. And there always are two reactions, ultimately, when the gospel is preached. One, they sneered. And by implication, rejected. And secondly, we want to hear more. Not full acceptance necessarily, that comes a bit later, but we want to hear more. Then later, verse 34, we have clear evidence from Luke that some of the members of the Areopagus did believe. Dionysius, tradition recounts that he was not only saved, which we have evidence of here, but that he later became the Bishop of Athens. And then this lady, Damaris. She was possibly a God-fearing Gentile and clearly a very educated woman, otherwise she wouldn't have been in this assembly of the Areopagus. So two people believe that we have evidence of there. Rock, the gospel confronts our world. It confronts our world with its idols and its worldview, and it confronts us. And there are numerous frontiers where we can see this happening. I want to end with pointing to one which I'm aware, certainly in our community, comes up often. and it's the frontier of human sexuality, gender and human sexuality. I'm not going to say more because I've run out of time on this, unfortunately, but I want to commend to you a book. If you put up the next slide, you can't see it very well, but you can see the name of the book there. Glyn Harrison, it's a bit faint here. Glyn Harrison is a Christian psychiatrist. I also heard him speak a few years ago. And his book, A Better Story, God, Sex, and Human Flourishing, I commend to you as an example of a Christian trying to do what we have seen Paul doing here in Athens, but in relation to the question of human sexuality, gender, and the sort of revolution that's occurred in the last 10, 15 years, which many Christians are struggling to know how to respond to. We want to be faithful pilgrims, but we want to be indigenous and understanding the story of the people around us, what's happening to our culture. It's changed so rapidly. Oh my goodness, so rapidly. And this book, I can commend to you as a great treatment of that subject, which is trying to do exactly that. Let me finish by praying for us. Father God, we thank you for your word, for the power of your word. We thank you for this account that we have from Luke in your word about Paul in Athens. And Lord, we thank you for your wonderful gospel. We thank you that you made contact with us in the Lord Jesus. And were it not for the incarnation, then we would never have heard that message. We thank you, Lord, for the contact of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that it enables us to see people as made in the image of God, and that there are connections that we can make with people. But Lord, it also teaches us your word that the world has fallen. So Lord, give us wisdom to know how we can make contact and continuity, but then also bring that confrontation that the gospel brings. Thank you, Lord, that it's your work to convict hearts, not our job. You're the one that brings conviction of heart by your spirit. You're the one that opens blind eyes. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here at Rock this morning that you would give each one of us confidence. Confidence in you and in your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.